Ligon Duncan is fond of telling a story about a man in his life who had great influence. He was a professor at Furman University. He was involved in the high school that Ligon was a part of as a child, as a young person. This man was imposing. He was effective in all that he did, well-educated, developed the fine arts program of that university and also the high school that Ligon was a part of in Greenville, South Carolina. He was also a football player, was well-respected, just one of those guys that seemed to have it all together. And he was also a faithful follower of Christ. But Ligon tells the story about this man who had a very successful career and was very respected. He raised one daughter. That daughter was married to a dentist. And just about the time that this man was ready to retire, his son-in-law, this dentist, deserted his family and his four children. And this university professor, at the point of retirement, was faced now with supporting not himself in retirement, but now his daughter and all of her children. And the dichotomy there, I think, is striking. We have all seen it in our lives in one way or another. The different way to live, the different way to make decisions. How does someone reach a place where they walk away from their commitments, when they forsake their promises, when they desert their loved ones and go off on their own and live their own way? There really are, when you boil it all down, there really are two ways to live. We read about it already this morning from Psalm 1. There's the one who refuses to walk in the way of sinners and to sit in the seat of the scornful. But then there are also those who pursue evil, who will not abide or stand in judgment. And this two ways to live is an important template for us to think through our own lives and to think through what God is doing in the world at large. But we can't leave it out there. We have to bring it home and look at us and say, how are we living? Jesus helps us do that this morning in the book of Luke, chapter 6, if you'd open your Bibles there. As we continue to work our way through Luke's gospel, we come to what is called the Sermon on the Plain. It is one of Jesus' great sermons. And in it, I think it's a little stunning how Jesus mocks the values of the world around us. Really, in a sense, almost through sarcasm, Jesus, in a striking use of language, he arrests our attention. And he makes some statements that are hard for us to face, difficult for us to forget. It's really a call to discipleship. If you'll remember in Luke chapter 6, Jesus has identified his disciples, whom he's going to call apostles. And he's calling them out for service. And now what he does, there's a sense in which he, in the hearing of all, but specifically for the disciples, he says, this is what it means to live as my disciple. You're going to follow me. You're going to represent me. You're going to carry my truth on. And if you're going to do that, this is what it looks like to live that way. Here's how you should live. These are the values you should care about. This is what I've already done in your heart. And this is how you will touch and influence the world. That's the context. As we said last Sunday, there's a sense here of full disclosure. As he takes these 12 and he says, you are going to be my representatives. You're going to be my followers. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to train you. And you're going to influence the world. He says, this is what it's going to look like. And there are parts of it that are not a pretty picture, at least in a temporal sense. But it's full disclosure. These are not conditions to enter the kingdom, but these are both blessings and expectations for those who have yielded their lives, who call Jesus Lord, who are now acknowledging that he is the Lord and Master of their lives. And what Jesus says, okay, you're my followers, this is what it looks like, for good and for bad. There are similarities between this passage and what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's verses, chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew. And I won't take time, most of you will thank me, I won't take time this morning to give you all the reasons that I think this is not the same sermon. A lot of very effective and good commentators believe it is, and nobody's asking me to write a commentary, so you may want to believe them instead of me. But from what I see, my understanding of the way Jesus taught, and this is kind of the fundamental core of his teaching, he had to teach this and preach this more than once. He had to repeat these truths several times. And so even though there are very close similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, the reality is this is, in a sense, his manifesto that he would have repeated many times, I think. And these principles are often repeated. So I think there are similarities. I don't think it's the same sermon. I'd love to talk with you more about that later if that's the kind of thing that interests you. But just to kind of focus your attention on the text, look in Luke chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 20. We're going to cover about half of Luke's record of this sermon this morning. But look at some of the phrases he uses. What one commentator or preacher calls word bombs. Look down in verse number 20. It says in the middle of that verse, "Blessed are you who are poor." Think about that. Is that the way you think? Look down in verse 22. He says, "Blessed are you when people hate you." You buy that? Look down at verse 26. He says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now." You think that way? Go over to verse 27. He says, "Do good to those who hate you." How many of us live that way this week? In the same verse, verse 27, he says, "Bless those who curse you." How many of us are living that way? Look down in verse 35. "Love your enemies." Several ways to deal with this text. The truth is, this is a sermon that is to be understood and taken as a whole. You may want to argue that there are hyperbolic commands here, that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole to arrest attention. It's true that he speaks in general categories. No one believes, Jesus surely did not, that just by virtue of the fact that a person is poor, they are right with God. By the same token, Jesus never teaches that just because a person is rich, they are condemned by God. But at the same time, he's talking about general categories that tend to be true. And he's arresting our attention. And each individual statement represents a crucial aspect, but only one aspect of the total message. For example, he talks about the blessing of being poor and the implication is you should give everything away. But obviously the point is once you give everything away, then you have nothing more to give. And we're also called to give. And so the entire sermon and all of Jesus' teaching needs to be taken as a whole. And any one reference or any one text has to be interpreted as a specific aspect of Jesus' overall teaching. Now, having said that, here's what you have to be careful of. You have to be careful of neutering and completely doing away with what Jesus is saying here. You have to be careful of doing exactly what the Pharisees did, because they kept looking for loopholes. And that's what you and I tend to do. Love your enemy. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. What about this? Yeah, but. What about this? And Jesus tends not to teach qualifying himself with yeah, buts. He says, this is the way it is. And his intention is for us to be stunned with these things. And so we better not generalize them away or explain them away. They are powerful nuggets of truth. The second general concept I would give you is that he really is presenting here two ways to live. And he's utilizing these broad categories of poor and rich and those who are enemies and the disciples. And he's really giving God's view of life versus the world's view. And essentially what he's saying, the overall message, if you take, and later on today I encourage you to do this, just read the rest of chapter 6, and then go read Matthew 5 through 7, and essentially this is what you come away with. There are two ways to live. You can either live God's way, with all of its attendant responsibilities and blessings and opportunities and challenges, or you can live the way of instinct. You can live the way of the world. These are your choices. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you call me Lord, this is how you should live. You should live like it. And of course, what makes us uncomfortable is he doesn't leave that in mere theory. He doesn't leave that in kind of theoretical generalities, but he brings it down to the street level. He brings it down to where you and I have to live day by day. That's what makes this so uncomfortable for us. So it's a whole lot easier for us to preach justification from Romans 5 and all of these beautiful theological truths than to look at what Jesus says when he says, "Bless those who curse you." I'd rather have a theological discussion with you than talk about that. Because that's difficult for me to do. And yet, this is the way Jesus preached. You all know I love the theological passages of Romans 5, and I believe it's all the inerrant Word of God. But we tend to ignore the specific words that Jesus, that came out of His mouth, because they make us uncomfortable. We can't do that. There are two ways to live. And so for this morning, to help understand this text, I want to show you that, in a sense, Jesus answers three questions. They're fundamental life questions that everybody drawing breath at one time or another ends up asking. And Jesus, by His teaching, by His laying out this reality that there are two different ways to live, and by giving the lifestyle of those who follow Him, who live in His kingdom, He really is answering questions that are fundamental to life. For example, the first question is this: where does happiness come from? Where does happiness come from? Now let me show you how Jesus answers that question. Follow along in your Bibles, beginning in Luke chapter 6. Listen to the words of the Savior, beginning in verse 20. And notice that He's speaking to His disciples. There are others listening, but the message is directed to those who are following Him. Remember last week we said that had all kinds of different levels. People who were just following for interest, people who had committed their lives to Him and were going to die for Him, and everything in between. But He specifically, this message is designed for those who say they're following Jesus. Follow along as Jesus addresses the question, where does happiness come from? Look in verse number 20, the middle of the verse. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so did their fathers, so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the pseudo-prophetes, the false prophets." Where does happiness come from? And in a word, what Jesus says is not from where we think. Not from where the world suggests happiness comes from. Happiness is found in a whole different place. The concept of happiness is a somewhat superficial way of talking about blessedness. Talking about the goodness of life. How would you define and understand the goodness of life? And Jesus says it's not where you tend to think. It's in a whole different realm. If you remember, Jesus begins His ministry by talking about the good news that He's bringing for the poor. Luke chapter 4, He preaches a sermon out of Isaiah 61, talking about the fact that now that the Deliverer has come, it is good news for the poor. The poor is a general category for people who don't have the wealth of this world and are dependent upon God for their sustenance, understanding that there is something better in life. There's something better in the future, that God has something better for them. It's difficult for us, especially for us. No matter who you are this morning, even some of you guys that are here with us from Star of Hope, it's still difficult for us to really comprehend this concept of poverty versus wealth. At this time, the Jewish people had been largely impoverished by Roman oppression. And at that time, in the civilized world, think about this, most people were still uncertain where their next meal would come from. Now think about living that way. My problem is, I'm not certain where my next meal will come from. I'm just not sure where I'm going to go to pay for them to fix it and provide it for me, right? That's my trouble in Houston. Where am I going to go to lunch today? All these choices. And yet, genuine poverty is this sense, and by the way, many people in our world still live this way, where they're not really sure of their next meal. And that category of life, it allows us to clarify the things that matter most. And that's the point that Jesus is making. The difficulty with riches is not that money in and of itself is bad or that you're a sinful person because you're wealthy. The problem is the inherent danger is that you find your security in your riches. That's the problem. And that's the reason Jesus warns rich people here and he blesses poor people. Because generally in the culture, and it's still true in our hearts today, the people who recognize their dependence upon God are in a safer place than people who are trusting in themselves or their riches. These are the categories. And this is what Jesus is trying to draw. He's trying to draw this sharp dichotomy, not so much about whether your bank account has anything in it, but whether you are dependent upon your bank account. Whether you are trusting in your portfolio. Where is your hope? Where is your confidence? Where is your, at the bottom line, where's your worship? That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying that happiness doesn't come because you've got stuff and security and wealth. And yet, the world tends to believe that it does. There are hints here of what some call the great reversal theme, and it shows up in other places in Luke, that God is going to reverse expectations. He's going to reverse that which is apparent to us, at least theoretically apparent. God changes the system. It's the same truth from Psalm 126, where it says that God will change mourning into laughter. And whereas the world around us honors accomplishment and accumulation, and sometimes even our own hearts focus on accomplishment and accumulation, the truth is this blinds people to their true need, and it numbs them to the idea of eternity. And even for those who follow Jesus, there's both a promise here, but there's also a warning, because we still can drift back into this. And so the hint here is that for these categories, there are two ways to live. There's a way to live that's dependent upon God, even if you have nothing in this world. And the other way to live is to have confidence in yourself and forget God. And part of the outflow of that, of course, is the rejection that you see in verses 22 and 23. There's an anticipation here of being ostracized. And being ostracized not merely because you're poor, but being ostracized, notice it says it, on account of the Son of Man, the end of verse 22. Do you see that? That's the reason you'll be ostracized. Look at the progression there. Some of us have experienced this. Again, it's not just when people don't like you, but it's over the issue of your faithfulness to Christ. It says in verse 22, people will hate you. They go on to exclude you. They go on to revile you. And then they end up defaming your name. And when that happens, Jesus says, happy are you. Blessed are you. Because this is part and parcel of it. This shows, this demonstrates that you are in the family of God, that you are in relationship. When you live in such a way that from time to time there is conflict and there is estrangement because you follow Jesus. The false prophets are those who merely told people what they wanted to hear. But people who live this way, people who have found true happiness, they are indeed countercultural in every sense of the word. So tying oneself to Jesus, it may lead to exclusion. It may lead to marginalization. It may lead to a loneliness that you have to recognize for what it is. But Jesus says, if that's your lot, blessed are you. Where does happiness come from? Happiness comes not from external circumstances, but happiness is found in God's reign. That's where happiness is. Not in poverty itself, not the point. Not even in suffering itself. But in living the kind of life as opposed to the life that pursues temporal pleasure, temporal riches, popularity with others. This is where happiness is found. Not in external circumstances, but in God's rule. That's where you'll find happiness. That's the reason we sing this morning, "You are all I need." We say the words, and yet I wonder if we really believe it. Are we satisfied with Jesus alone? Is Jesus enough? And this is the challenge for us, especially in the comfort and affluence of America and with all of the blessings that God has poured out on 200 years of our culture and then the success that we experience, even the pleasures that we experience living in the comfort of our lives. Because if we really get down to it in our heart of hearts, when we say, you are all I need, really what we're saying is, Jesus, you are all I need as long as I have a comfortable bank account. And as long as I have a secure job. And as long as people, my neighbors, don't think little of me. And as long as I'm popular in school, for those of you who are students. And of course, as long as you qualify it, Jesus is not all you need. Right? There's more. But happiness comes not from external circumstances, but found in God's reign. And by the way, let me point out that this is exemplified, this commitment to true happiness and true blessedness, it's exemplified in the incarnation. Let me try to show you what I mean by that. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus coming to earth and taking upon himself the form of a servant and a man, it says that he did not think that equality with God, that remaining in that state of equality with God, was something to be grasped or held on to. But rather, he took upon himself, he humbled himself, it says, and took upon himself the form of a, does anyone know? A servant. And he became obedient. If the Son of God were going to come to earth, human perspective, the worldly perspective, is surely God would come, and he would come in power, and he would come in glory, and he would come in comfort, and he would come so that everyone would recognize him. And yet, how does God come? You see, he's making a statement here about what really matters. And when God comes in flesh, he comes in humility. And he takes upon himself the form of a servant, becomes obedient, and he becomes obedient even to death. But even more than that, it wasn't just death, it was a cross kind of death. It was a humiliating death. Exemplifying where real happiness and blessedness is. Not in what we think produces it, but Jesus demonstrates it. And so therefore you have in 2 Corinthians 8 these words, you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's where real happiness is. There's where real success, where real riches reside. And it's manifest in the incarnation. When the glory of the Creator, when he clothes himself in the weakness of our flesh and indeed becomes poor that we might become rich. It's incredible. And let me remind you, in fact, let me show you here in Luke chapter 6. Look down with me just for a moment at verse 40. Look in verse 40. We'll deal with this more next week. But it says in verse 40, these are the words still of Jesus, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is the end of discipleship, is being like Jesus. And Jesus in the incarnation made himself poor that we might know true riches. And the message is, here's where happiness is. Not in scraping for more. Not in protecting your reputation, not in exalting and protecting yourself, but happiness is living in the reign of God, regardless of external circumstances. And Jesus exemplified that in his incarnation. The second question that Jesus addresses in a general sense begins in verse 27. And I would suggest to you the way to understand these verses are to think about them in terms of the second question. And the question is, what does love look like? Well, that's a very fundamental question, isn't it? People are looking for happiness and people are looking for love. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to love. Well, what does love look like? Well, listen to how Jesus defines love, beginning in verse 27. Think about this. Is this your understanding of love? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. But as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who who do good to, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. This is what love looks like. It's a concern for people, for others, but not merely your neighbors. You see, if you stood on that plane that day and heard the rabbi from Nazareth preach, and he said, love your immediately, if you knew what we call the Old Testament, immediately your mind, you would have expected him to say, neighbor. Love your neighbor. And everyone loves their neighbor. Because if you don't really love your neighbor, they're liable to let their yard go, and then your property values are going down, right? I mean, everyone loves their neighbor because you're going to be gone for a few weeks next summer, and you want to make sure your neighbor keeps an eye on your home, right? Everyone loves their neighbor. The point that Jesus is making is that very often pragmatic. It's self-serving. But the words out of Jesus' mouth are so stunning because he doesn't say love your neighbor. That's what the Old Testament taught. He says love your enemy. Love your enemy. This is not mere utilitarian kindness that benefits ourselves. It's the kind of love, it's the kind of lifestyle that is sacrificial and it's risky. You love the people who are not going to love you back. That's what love looks like. You're generous and compassionate instead of being retaliatory. You are willing to give or loan. The scholars are not certain, and because we don't really know how loans and how the economy really worked at this time, we have implications from the law of Moses, but we don't know how faithfully they followed that law. So we don't know whether this is really talking about giving to people or whether it's loaning. Most believe that when it says to give to others or to loan to others without expecting in return, it's the idea, the reason you would make a loan is because you know one day or another you're going to need a loan. And so it's like, I'll scratch your back so you'll scratch mine. That seems to be the idea. And so once again, Jesus is saying, be careful, because that's not what real love is, because all of that is self-serving. But be willing to give to people or be willing to loan to people where you have no guarantee of any future benefits, no strings attached. This is unprecedented. The essence of discipleship, of following Jesus, is love. Jesus, remember, that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to follow me? You're going to live in my kingdom? Here's what I expect. Here's what I empower. Here's the way my followers live. Love your enemies. It's the essence of discipleship. The question, what does love look like? Love is not a self-serving kindness to those that we like or to those that we'll get something from, but love is self-sacrificing. Not self-serving, but self-sacrificing service even to our enemies. That's what love is. Who lives this way? Who lives this way? The point is, you see, you can even turn this into self-serving. I'm going to love my enemies so they won't be so harsh on me, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, embrace this kind of risk, wild, radical kind of love. By the way, this is all pretty radical, isn't it? I'm trying to be somewhat ironic in the title this morning. I mean, radical and the idea of pretty don't really go together. But this is all pretty radical. I mean, who lives this way? And Jesus says, my followers do, don't they? Christ Community Church lives this way. Shouldn't we? This is love. And by the way, don't miss it, because this kind of love, the kind of love that he's describing here, that lives in risk, that doesn't expect pain back, that doesn't retaliate. Let me just stop in case some of you are troubled. This has nothing to do with governmental justice. This has nothing to do with protecting those that are at risk. All of those are scriptural principles. There's nothing wrong with defending your family. all of that is appropriate in its place. This is primarily an issue that when you read the word abuse, this is not affirming child abuse and just let the child abuser go his way. That's not biblical love. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about this thing that we tend to do. All of these concepts are personal offenses. It's like where we have our turf and we're going to make sure nobody steps on us. Or we're going to protect our future turf by manipulation loving others. Jesus says, that's not the way my followers live. They live at risk. They put everything out there. They don't care about their reputation. They don't care about how they're abused, how they're mistreated, how they're misspoken about. They live on the edge. Because that's what love is. Love loves the unlovely. Love loves the unlovable. And of course, most of you know that the point of this, I have to point out that is demonstrated at the cross. That's where that kind of love is demonstrated. You remember what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, it says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Old Testament has a passage that says that God is angry with the wicked every day. We are enemies of God. And yet in Romans it says that God loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. This is the depth of the love that Jesus demonstrates on the cross. And I know some of you think I'm reaching here, but I think it's fascinating that Jesus talks about giving away your cloak and your tunic, and Jesus hangs on the cross naked while His enemies gamble away His garments under His feet. That kind of love demonstrated at the cross, where He literally lost His shirt and His life and His dignity for His enemies. And this is what it means to follow Jesus. We have to ask ourselves if our understanding of conversion and salvation has been so watered down in contemporary evangelicalism by some kind of almost a mantra or a formulaic prayer, when Jesus says, this is what it means to follow me. It means seeing happiness, not in circumstances or your possessions, but seeing it in my rule of finding love, not by doing good to people because they're going to do good to you, but in loving your enemies. This is what salvation is. This is what following Jesus is. Third question that by now everyone is asking. You're asking it. I'm asking it. The people that heard Jesus that day, they were asking it. Please forgive me. I just read the Bible pretty honestly, you know. And I'm thinking by now, the 12 are kind of looking at each other saying, what did we sign up for? Like they're looking at Simon Peter saying, what'd you get us into? The last question is it worth it? Is all of this worth it? Is it really worth it to live this way? That happiness is not in external circumstances, but in the rule of God? Is it really worth it to love this way so that we don't love for what we get, but we love because of merely only what we give? Is it worth it to live this way? Look in verses 35 and 36. This is somewhat of a mini summary here. Verse 35 says, love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And here it is, look at it. It is worth it. You see what it says? Your reward will be great. Just stop for a minute. The Son of God who created the universe looks to you and says, trust me on this. Your reward is enough. Not what He says. It's just average. He says, your reward will be great. And when God says something's great, that's pretty cool. Your reward will be great, and you will be, not, this is not secondary, by the way. Look at the next phrase. And you will be sons and daughters, generic, sons and daughters of the Most High. Sons is used because the sons in that culture were the ones who had the legal rights. And so that's part of the point. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Your reward is great because, first of all, you're going to have this great reward that God promises. But beyond that, you also have the honor, the privilege, the unspeakable ability to represent the glory of your God. So that when you pursue happiness like this, and when you pursue love like this, and when you live the way Jesus lived in His incarnation, and when you pursue the love that Jesus demonstrates on the cross, when you live out the gospel, what people will look at you and say, what at the very least the angels of glory look at you and say, they say, those people are like the Father. They're like the Father. Who are? The poor just because they're poor? No. The poor because they're trusting in eternal riches. Who? Because those that love, because it's the right thing to do, because it benefits them? No. The ones who love without any promise of return. Because that's what the Father has done. It is worth it. When we live like His followers, we show the characteristics of our Father. He is loving, He is gracious, He is generous. Now, let me stop and almost head off the rails for some of you, all right? Some of you, grab hold of the chair because you're going to get nervous, all right? When we think of our church, when we think of our theological position, when we think of who we are as followers of Jesus at Christ Community Church, do we not tend most of the time to think about how much theological integrity we have? I mean, you all know me pretty well by now. Don't you know that we're driven by that? We try to position ourselves as being, you know, biblical and theologically faithful and substantive in our thinking and in our ministries, right? And I don't want any of you to misunderstand. That is crucial and important. But I don't think Jesus ever said, they'll know you're my followers by your theological integrity. He said, they'll know you're my followers by your, what? By your love. The world will look at you, and when they see your love, they'll know that you're followers of mine. The book of John. And I'm not, this is not a dichotomy. It's not that as a church we say we can either have theological, biblical integrity or we can love people. Well, we're going to love people. We're going to forget this. It's not that. But we can't desert this fundamental demonstration of our identity. And when Jesus says you're to find happiness not in the external realm, but in the reign of God, and you're to find love, you're to demonstrate love that is not self-serving, but is self-sacrificial. When you do that, you manifest that you're the children of the Most High. This is the character of God that we're showing, that He is gracious, that He is generous. Do you see it? It's at the end of verse 35. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This is the nature of the gospel. And this is the way we should live. As individuals and as a church, we should be consumed with loving people, especially those who are unlovely, who don't love us back. This should be the representation of biblical Christianity in our culture. Even though we hold without compromise to theological truth, we do it in such a way that no one questions whether we love people. You get that? We have to press into this because I think it's our weakness as an evangelical Bible church congregation. Our weakness is we love the truth so much, and that in and of itself is not a weakness, but it's a weakness if we don't, in a corresponding way, love people with that desperate, risky, other-focused, self-sacrificial love. What we do, Jesus is saying, is rooted in where we're headed, that ultimate reward in whose we are. Mercy here is not a sentiment. You see it in verse 35. He says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And that's not just a feeling or a sentiment, but it's an action. We are to be merciful. We are to act in mercy. We are to show people our love. And when we do, it's like Father, like Son. It's what the text says. Jesus says, you'll be like the Father. People will look at you and they'll say, you're like the Father, who's merciful and gracious and kind to the evil. And you're the same way. Is it worth it? It's worth it because as sons and daughters of the merciful God, we reflect His likeness and His glory. People look at the way we love and they say, that must be what God is like. That must be what God is like. They love people who don't love them back. That must be what God is like. And if you have any question about whether that's what God is like or not, you've forgotten the cross. Because that's where it's all summarized. It's summarized in the gospel. It's summarized in the gospel. His kindness to the ungrateful and the evil. When Jesus, the Son of God, hangs on the cross, it's this demonstration of the mercy and the kindness and the grace and the love of a holy God. I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have put my son up there to die for sinners like you, to die for sinners like me. This is the love and the mercy and the depth of our God. And following Jesus means that we love people like that, sacrificially. We know where happiness is. Now I read this sermon, and I think about having to preach it. And I say, I don't measure up to this. When people defame my name, I'm ready to call a lawyer. People hate me, I'm ready to give them all the reasons why they're wrong. And instead of really loving them, I don't measure up. And I don't want to say this morning that that's okay, because you never want to be complacent where you fail God. But I want to say in the gospel, it is okay. That's the reason we need the gospel. Jesus didn't give us this sermon to say, now you be perfect like this and then you'll work your way to heaven. He says, I offer you the grace of my Father. And ultimately what he says is that I pay the price for your failure, and therefore you live this way, because it's summarizing the life of the gospel. This is what we talk about when we talk about a gospel-centered life. It's that none of us measure up to this, and yet we're called to measure up to it. And so in grace and in mercy, we pursue this kind of faithfulness, and we ask the Spirit of God to do a work that only He can do. So what Jesus is saying here, catch this because it's important. This is both, Jesus is giving an expectation for those who follow Him, and we go back to the cross because we all fail this. But He's also given an invitation. There are others who were listening. And I'm sure there were those that day that said, this guy is crazy. But there are also others that said, because the Spirit of God was at work in their hearts, they said, this is the kind of Savior I want to follow. This is the one I will call Lord. It's both an expectation and an invitation. That professor that Ligon Duncan respected so much, he had to go back to work to support his daughter and his grandchildren. Right after his son-in-law left, his son-in-law contracted brain cancer, a virulent, fast-acting brain cancer. And he was in the hospital dying. And you know who was at his side sharing with him the gospel? It's his father-in-law. That's the other way to live. The other way to live is to take someone who has wronged you and wronged you deeply, and you love them in the gospel. And before that man died, he repented of his sin and trusted Christ as Savior. There are two ways to live. There are two ways to find happiness, at least to try. There are two conceptions of love. Jesus makes it clear what is His way. And you have to ask yourself this morning, is it worth it? And is that the path I'm on? Father, speak to our hearts today. These are humbling and challenging truths that drive us back to the cross. We don't want to love this way. We are so often seduced away by the happiness that this world offers and all the stuff. Teach us what it means to be like our teacher. We pray that we'll come to the place where we are more fully like Him. Do a work in our hearts that changes us and protect us as a church, that we will always be a place where we never compromise on Your truth, but we desperately love people that you put in our path. Thank you for the Word of God and its truths for us. May we not be forgetful hearers, but faithful doers. In Jesus' name, amen.